Our passage this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 4. We'll begin by reading the first four verses. This is the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Father, we are here to learn from you, to hear from you. We pray that you would teach us this morning, that you would convict us, you would encourage us, you would exhort us from your whatever we need. Father, this morning that you would do the good work in our hearts, in our minds, and in us as a church. And in the end, would you receive all the glory that is due your name? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it is a delight to be with you. If you have a Bible, you can go to 1 Samuel 4. We'll read much of chapter 4, not every verse in it, but much of it. If you don't have a Bible, there's black or blue Bible somewhere in front of you under a seat, and you can grab one of those. It should be on page 228. It's 1 Samuel 4. You can look in the beginning. The table of contents will lead you there as well. If you don't own a Bible, that Bible is a gift from us to you. Take it, read it, give it away. We love to give God's word as a gift to others. Well, we've been in this series in 1 Samuel, and we're in chapter 4, and we titled it Not by Might. I've wondered, as I studied this, that I came to the question about trying to get God to do something for us. Have you ever done that? Where you do something or don't do something so that then God will do something for you. Now, there's probably one universal way this has happened for all of us is when we had a test and we were not confident in our ability to do well in the test. And you might in your mind have thought, well, I'll pray, and then because I prayed, God will help me. And then maybe you made a deal. God, if you give me a C even, right? C is for degree, isn't it, right? If you give me a C, not really, I'm just kidding, kids. Go for A's. If you get me through this, God, then I'll show up to Bible study next week. Or maybe it was something at work that you thought, you know, I have this big project at work and I need God's help. And so what I'll do this week is I'll make sure I'll go to church and then I'll really work hard this week. I won't sin with that one sin that keeps getting me. I just won't sin. And see, God, I didn't do that this week, so you'll help me in the big project at work. I think at some level, all of us can tend to do that in our lives. I have to fight that every time I preach that I don't get in this. God, if I do this and this and don't do this, then Sunday it'll go really well. I have to work to not think that way. I think it's part of who we are as Christians, as people, and the nation of Israel is really no different. And that's what we're going to see this morning, that they have this formula. If we do A, then God will do B. If we just do this thing, then he has to do this thing that we want him to do. But we'll learn that is not how God works. So in chapter 4, there's really three different parts of the story here. First is Israel's attempt at victory. And then second, we see that God, despite all the efforts of Israel, that God fulfills his word, that he will follow through on what he said he would do. And then finally, we will end in a very, very dark moment in the history of the nation of Israel. The whole story here, getting into 1 Samuel, is dark, but we'll end, and it's very dark at the end. So here in verses 1 through 10, we see Israel's attempt at victory. And they go up against the Philistines, the major enemy of Israel. They go to battle, and they lose. They lose 4,000 Israelite soldiers dead. It is a significant defeat. But what matters more is what that loss reveals about their view of who God is and how God works. And so what they did is they go and they get, verse 4, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who is enthroned on the cherubim. They go get the Ark of the Covenant, they bring it, and they think that's what's going to bring them victory. Now, if you're not familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, you probably are familiar through Indiana Jones movies, because that's what he's trying to find, is the Ark of the Covenant. He made it culturally popular, the Ark of the Covenant. Well, the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament is really representative of God's presence and power with the people of Israel, his chosen people. You can read about it in many places in the Old Testament, but in Exodus, we even learn that the Ark contained a copy of the Ten Commandments, the tablets, where God gave his law, kind of representing his word to his people. It's a box, it's covered all in gold, and there's a top on it called the mercy seat because God is a God of mercy. It all symbolizes who God is, but ultimately his presence and his power with the people. And God had used the Ark in other times in Israel's history to see great things happen. In Joshua chapter 6, they're marching around the city of Jericho, and the Ark is with them. And God takes, the city falls, and the Ark is there. And so at some level, the people going to get the Ark, they understand God's power. They understand God's sovereignty. And in the past, well, he said, use the Ark, so let's use the Ark again. I mean, you get a hint of their right theology, their right understanding about God in verse 3 when they ask the question, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? They understand that God is in ultimate control. They get that. They see that. And so they decide, well, let's bring the Ark and then we'll have victory. And that's where things go south very quickly, because I think it is clear that they view the Ark as part of a formula to success. That if we do this, then God has to give us victory over the enemy, the Philistines. But why? How do I get there? That this is really this formula that they're using. Well, first, we don't see anywhere in here that God tells them to bring the Ark. God doesn't say, use the Ark this time. He has in the past. He doesn't say that. This time, it's their decision. Even the language about the Ark, if you noticed there in verse 3, they say that it may come. Now, that word it could be translated he, but I think most scholars, most commentators, based on the context of the story, really think that it's better to translate it. They view the Ark as an it, almost like this spiritual rabbit's foot. Lucky rabbit's foot. If we have the Ark, then everything's going to be okay. Bobby Jameson, a pastor, he said it this way, that they are trusting in the Ark, which is a picture of God, instead of trusting in God, which the Ark pictures. They've got it mixed up in their mind. But third, why I think it's this formula for them is that look who comes with the Ark, verse 4, second half of verse 4. Hophni and Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, if you have been with us, or if you haven't, let me remind you, back in chapter 2, we learn about Hophni and Phinehas, Eli the priest, his sons, and they are wicked guys. They are treating the things of God with contempt, the offering of the Lord with contempt. They're taking advantage of women who are serving at the temple. They're taking advantage of them sexually. These guys are bad dudes. They don't know the Lord. And so the people bring the Ark thinking it's the lucky charm that's going to bring them victory. But then they just have Hophni and Phinehas bringing it. They have totally overlooked the fact that there is this massive amount of sin right before them. They ignore that. And they still think the Ark is going to bring us victory. See, they had it all figured out. I think they had it figured out in their mind. Bring the Ark, victory is secure. Doesn't matter that the priests that are bringing it, that are in charge of it, are deep in sin and don't even know the God in whom this Ark pictures. That doesn't matter. All it is the Ark. The formula is solid. But that's not how God works. In verse 10, the second phase of the battle, they lose. And this time, it's 30,000 soldiers that die. It is devastating. It is devastating for the people of Israel. They treated the Ark of God like a lucky rabbit's foot. And they thought God would save them just because the Ark was there. But their heart was not where it needed to be. They treated God wrongly. It made me think about my own life, maybe yours. What's your Ark? What's some of your spiritual rabbit's feet? What are the things you may view that if I do this or don't do this, then God's going to take care of me, then God's going to bless me, and I'll live happily ever after? I mean, it might not be an object, it might be an activity. It might actually be showing up to church. Well, if I go to church every week this month, then God will. Or if I don't do this thing, then God will provide for me. It might even be serving God. It might be giving your money sacrificially, serving the poor. Anything can turn from something that's really good, that's wonderful, into this formula to try to get God to do something. I know when I became a Christian, early on in my Christian life, I heard about this thing that we call quiet times. If you're not a Christian, it just means meeting with the Lord personally. Sitting, it doesn't mean you have to like sit in quiet, but you meet with the Lord. And part of the thing you were supposed to do, apparently, is you had to have a good Bible and you had to have the right journal with the right pen and a good cup of coffee, and then you had to journal as you spent time with the Lord. That way, God would bless you. And I tried it, and I tried it, and I'm a terrible journaler. It doesn't work. And so but I would go back to it and go, okay, I got this thing coming, I'll journal. I'll have my quiet time and I'll journal, then God will bless me. I think we all have some kind of formula in our minds, things that we think if we do, then God will work. God will act because he has to, because I did this thing or I didn't do that other thing. For the people of Israel here, it's the Ark. They think it's going to bring them victory, yet they ignore the sin running rampant in their leaders and in the nation. What does God want for them? He wants them to trust him. He wants them to follow him. He wants them to worship him in spirit and in truth. He wants them to obey him, not flaunt their sin before him. Treat him like he's at their beck and call. He wants to be in relationship with them. This defeat in the end is God's judgment on the nation of Israel. It's judgment on them. It's a terrible judgment, but it is judgment for how they treated the ark and how they treated God. They overlooked him. They didn't obey him. And God judges them. And then we get to the next stage of this dark, hard story, that God judges the people, but he is also going to fulfill his word. Verses 11 through 21, he fulfills the word that he has already given. A little background here in this section. Back in chapter 3, verse 18, after God called Samuel, this is what Samuel does. In chapter 3, verse 18, Samuel then takes everything that God told him and he goes to Eli. 3:18 says, so Samuel told him, meaning Eli, everything and hid nothing from him. So God calls Samuel. God tells Samuel, hey, I'm going to bring judgment on Eli and his house forever because of their wickedness, because they blaspheme me and Eli's doing nothing about it. Go and tell Eli. Samuel goes to Eli and doesn't withhold anything. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't hem and haw over. He tells Eli exactly what God said God is going to do. Even in verse 1 of chapter 4, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. What's the word? It's that word of judgment, that God is going to bring judgment on Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, and his entire family forever. And the word is ignored. The word is ignored. Nobody pays attention to it because Hophni and Phinehas bring the ark with them. They ignore God's word. See, they've gotten this covenant with God backwards. They think that God is on their side when it's supposed to be that they are on God's side. They think God is all about accomplishing their purposes when in reality, he accomplishes his purposes according to his word and his will, and we are to follow him. See, what we learn in this middle section here is God is faithful to his word. Back in chapter 2, verse 34, God said that Hophni and Phinehas would both die on the same day. Then in chapter 3, Samuel tells Eli the judgment from God, that judgment is coming. And then here in chapter 4, word goes to all Israel. And we see in verse 11, and the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. God said they would die on the same day, and they did. God always fulfills his word. He always fulfills his word. So the boys are dead in judgment from God. And then we pick up the story. Eli is waiting back in Shiloh. He's waiting for news of this battle that's coming. He's waiting for news about his sons. He's waiting for news about the ark. The scripture even tells us that at the ark being gone, he's trembling. He understands, I think, that it was not good to take the ark. Yet he didn't do anything about it. He knows it's not good. And he's trembling. And a man comes all the way from the battle in Ekron to Shiloh. That's about 20 miles. Aren't you glad that wasn't your job? 20 miles. This dude is moving. He's got to get news back to the people. It's devastation. We've lost. It's over. 30 plus thousand people have died. We pick up in verse 16 when he gets to Eli. I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And Eli said, how did it go, my son? He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. And there also has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. He was old, but he was heavy, probably from eating the fat that was supposed to be offered to the Lord. He was taking it for himself. And here at news of the ark being captured, God's word is fulfilled in Eli's life. He falls over and he dies. Do you believe that God will fulfill his word? Not just the Sunday school answer, of course, but deep in our hearts, in your heart, do you really believe that God will fulfill his word? You know, there's moments in my life that I don't sleep. It's very rare that I struggle to sleep at night. I'm a very good sleeper. Ask my wife. She knows. It didn't go well when we had little babies. I was not her favorite at that moment. But there's been a few times, every so often, months and months will go by, and I'll find myself restless at night. And it's always about the future and our future as a family and Lisa and I. And will we have enough to take care of ourselves? Will we have enough? It's not a money question, really. That's what it presents itself as. Will there be enough in the accounts? Really what it is, though, for me is do I really believe that God said he will take care of me my whole life? Do I really believe that his promise will be true in my life? And I have to fight. I have to fight to believe it, to remind myself, don't worry. God, you said you would take care of me. I have to fight for that. Do you believe that God's word will be fulfilled? That everything he said he would do, every promise he ever made, every warning he ever gave, he will fulfill it according to his word and his will. I think we can struggle to believe God's promises, but it's pretty easy to think about God's warning against sin to go, yeah, but would God really bring discipline? Is that sin big enough that God would really discipline me? Maybe that's what's going on with Israel, that they really don't think God would discipline them. Maybe that's what Eli and Hophni and Phinehas are thinking, that yeah, that's a good word and all, but God's not really going to follow through on his word and bring judgment on us, but he does. God said he would do it, and he did it, because God always fulfills his word, always. There's never a doubt that it will be fulfilled. He will always accomplish every one of his purposes. His word will never return void. And he'll bring it to pass for our discipline, for our blessing, but ultimately both are for our good. 1 Samuel 4 is a reminder. Eli, the priest, his sons should be worshiping God, should be praising God, leading the people to know him, to honor him. And now they're dead because of their sin. It's a dark day for the people of Israel. But Eli's death and Hophni and Phinehas' death is not the worst of the story. It gets much worse. Pick up in verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, this is Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." From verses 17 through 22, that phrase, "the ark of God has been captured," is repeated four times. I think that this is the height of the story. This is the climax of the story. This is the point of the story, that the ark is gone. The ark is not just lost, it's in enemy hands. The Philistines have captured it. They've taken it. And this news is ultimately what sends Eli and his daughter-in-law to their death. From shock, from heartbreak, the ark is gone. Remember, the ark symbolizes God's presence and his power with the people of Israel. And so in a sense, the daughter-in-law sees that God is gone. He's left Israel. He's no longer with them. Their hope is all lost. This is why she names her son Ichabod, which means no glory, or where is the glory? The glory of God represented in the ark, verse 21, has departed from Israel. That word "departed" could also be translated "has gone into exile." That God has gone into exile and Israel is alone. It is a dark day. What will Israel do? What will Israel do? God is no longer with them. This again, I believe, is judgment on Israel. It's judgment on Israel so that they will wake up from the depth of their sin. They're treating the things of God with contempt. They're treating God like a lucky rabbit's foot and come back to him and worship him. There's another time in Scripture God does this very thing. In Ezekiel chapter 10, there's this picture of God's Spirit leaving the temple, symbolic of he's walking away from his people. The glory has departed. For Israel, this moment, you could debate what are the darkest moments in Israel's history, but this And the overtaking of Jerusalem in 586 BC might be the two most significant. That God has left. He's left the people. Just imagine. This daughter-in-law, she understands the severity of this capturing of the ark. She gets it. It devastates her. It made me think, actually, about the disciples. When Jesus is arrested, and he suffers, and he's crucified, and he's buried, and they're locked in a room, they're probably thinking, well, that's it. He's gone. It's over. What do we do now? All hope is lost. I think that's the picture that we have here in Israel. It's dark and depressing. So what are we supposed to do with this? What do we do when we read that the ark of God has been captured? What do we do with it? We don't have an ark anymore. We are the temple of God. God's Spirit dwells within us. So what are we to do? Well, I think the big question to ask is, can God's glory leave us? Can God's glory leave a church? Can God remove his presence and his power from a church? I think the answer is yes. I think he can. I think in a similar way that the nation of Israel treated the law of God casually, ignored the word of God, treated the things of God with contempt, the same thing can happen to us. Even last week, Jim reminded us of the importance of the word and how we are not exempt as a church of walking away from the word, of treating the word of God too casually, like it doesn't have meaning or power in our lives. But now, before we get more into this, let's be clear for a moment. In one way, the daughter was right. The glory of God has departed. But in another way, she's wrong. It's called the Ark of the Covenant because God made a covenant with his people. And so I can't tell you the next part of the story, though. That's coming in a couple weeks. But it gets incredible because God is a God of a covenant. He made a covenant with his people. So he, yes, the ark is gone, but God's not gone, really. God's not finished with his people. He still has much to do, and he will show himself to be the most glorious one. And then it's not by might that man shall prevail. It's by the power of God. Come back next week for the Spiritual Life Conference, and then for chapter 5 in 2 weeks. So, the ark is captured. God's glory has left, but he's not done. He's not done with his people. I think we go to the gospel to remind ourselves. Yes, it might be possible that God's glory, his blessing, his presence and power could depart from a church. But the gospel is still true, isn't it? That Jesus died and was buried and in the grave, and that was not the end of the story. That 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. He overcame what seemed like nothing could overcome. Death and hell and Satan and sin. He overcame it all. So that all who trust in him will have life, have abundant life forever and ever. And if you've trusted in Christ, Jesus has promised to never leave you or forsake you. We can't lose our salvation if we've been saved by Christ. We're secure in his hands and our Father's hands. So there's this promise we have, but that doesn't mean that God will not discipline us. It doesn't mean that God may not judge us, remove his blessing, remove his presence and his power from us. Peter, 2 weeks ago, we were reminded, Peter, in chapter 4, he says, judgment begins with the house of God. Yes, Jesus will always be with us. He is our substitute. He takes our place on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins. But it does not mean that God will not discipline his church. I think one of the reasons we see that leaders in a church and others fall into sin and morality, get called out and it's public, is to show us God will discipline his people. He will cleanse and purify his people. It's a warning for us. As I thought about this, I went to the book of Revelation. And in the beginning of Revelation, there are these letters to seven different churches. It's before Revelation gets real hard to understand, okay? So if you want to read Revelation, you just get through chapter 3, and then it gets hard, real hard. But the first few chapters there are glorious, are wonderful, but there are these letters to churches, warnings to them about what they're doing, what they're believing, how they're acting. Listen to some of the words that God speaks to these churches, to Ephesus. God says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." To the church of Thyatira, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality." To the church of Sardis, "I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." I think it sums it up in chapter 2, verse 23 of Revelation. God says to all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I think we need to read what happens to Israel here, read these warnings to the churches in Revelation, and not sit back and think, oh, that happens to other churches, it will never happen to us. I mean, how does a church, and some of you may have come from a place where you sense that God's presence and power have departed. That people are still there, things are still happening, but the power of God to change lives, to draw people to himself for salvation, to free them from addiction is gone. It becomes a social club. How do we get there? How does a church get there? Individuals may, but how does a church... I think it's a slow and steady walk away from God's word. Just like Israel, they didn't honor God's word. So how do we protect ourselves? We honor God and his word. We repent of our sins. We don't overlook them like the people did with Hophni and Phinehas. We submit to God and we walk in obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit. We know the word. We repent of our sin. We submit to God. And we obey him. We obey him. I think a church like ours can be solid in our reverence for God's word. We can know God's word really well, but the danger I know in my own life is I can treat God's word like just something to accomplish, something to really learn, to know more and more about it. But does it impact my life? Do I learn the Bible so that I know how to follow God, how to obey God? I think Israel knew that the ark meant God's presence and power. I think they knew Lot's. I think Eli knew Lot's, but he did not follow through. He did not live in obedience to God's word. And so we should ask, are we living in obedience to God and his word? Are we taking everything we know about God from his word and walking in obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit? Doing whatever he tells us to do. Fleeing from sin, bearing one another's burdens, not giving preferential treatment to some over others, taming our tongue, not coveting, cheerfully giving, caring for the poor, the widow, the orphan, and on and on and on. Spiritual rabbit's feet don't work. Formulas with God don't work. He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. He wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth and to obey him because he's good. Because he knows what is best for us and that he will lead us to an abundant life of joy and peace. Jim brought us to the Great Commission last week and we'll end in the same place. Jesus said this in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them. Remember last week, that's where we were, teaching them, teaching the word of God. But let's keep reading. Teaching them to observe or to keep or to obey all that I have commanded you. See, we know the word, we teach the word so that we can obey God and his word. That's why we study. That's why we sit under God's teaching. It's why we show up to community group. It's why we go to Sunday school. It's why we read the Bible on our own. It's so that we can know who God is and then obey him and follow him and not take the things he's said lightly. That's what happened to the nation of Israel. I think they knew the word. I think they knew what God was saying, but they ignored it. They didn't live in obedience. And God brought his word of judgment. He fulfilled it. Now, we do not obey so that God will do something for us. That gets into that formula. We don't say, God, I did this so that you'll do that. No, we obey freely in response to what God has already done. Praise God. In Israel, the glory departed. But now he's come, hasn't he? That Jesus has come to us, that God condescended. He came down to us so that we could be forgiven of our sin. And then in response to what he's done, we can walk in obedience by the power of his Spirit, that he promised to never leave us or forsake us. Yes, he could remove his blessing from our church, but if we honor his word, if we follow him in obedience, worshiping him in spirit and in truth, then God will do things that we could never even ask or imagine. Let's pray. Father, we give you glory for your word. We thank you for the warning we see of what happens when we take the things that you've commanded us to do and how to live, and we take it lightly. Or we ignore it, that you brought judgment on Eli and his family and even the whole nation of Israel. Father, we're so thankful that you have come to us. You've come and we are secure in your hands because of Jesus. But Father, let us not rest lightly in that truth of what you've done, but would it move us to know you and follow you in full obedience? Father, we want your blessing to be poured out on our church. We want your presence here every time we gather. We want your power to move in our lives, individually, but corporately. So God, protect us from ourselves, from treating you like a formula, treating your things like a lucky rabbit's foot, and humbly walking before you, knowing your word, and obeying your word. Would you empower us by your Spirit to do that? And in the end, would you receive all the glory that is due your name? Amen.